turn again in God's Word to Matthew 22, and from verse 41 to the end of the chapter. Jesus was tempted as we are, and yet was without sin. How often through his life he was tested, and never once did he sin. That's one reason why he is such a perfect Savior. There was never one misdemeanor or transgression of God's law. Think of how when the devil came to him in the wilderness at the start of his ministry, he brought three quite powerful and subtle temptations to him. And each time Jesus rebuffed him, saying, "It is written." Think of how Satan used Peter as a temptation. When Jesus declared what was necessary for him to do, to suffer and to die, Peter said, "Not so." He tried to resist the way of the cross, the way of suffering. And Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Another temptation that was resisted. Think of how the Pharisees and the scribes brought many tests. We read of some as they were disputing with him in John 8. We see also of some in this chapter that we looked at last Sabbath evening. They constantly questioned his authority. We saw the three particular tests that were brought. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? The question about marriage and remarriage, particularly in the resurrection. And then also, which is the greatest of commandments? And each of those three tests proved to be dilemmas. That if Jesus said one thing, he could offend someone. If he said something else, he could be accused of sin. And so it was really quite a dangerous thing for him. What should he say? What should he not say? Because these were his enemies who sought to ensnare him. And yet each time Jesus wisely answered what these enemies put before him, he was never once ensnared. There's nothing that he said or did that you could say he answered wrongly. But now in the passage we have, the tables are turned. For it's Christ's turn to ask a question himself. He does it not with the same malicious spirit that his enemies had used. They sought to trip him up in order to humiliate him, in order to stop the people calling him the Messiah. They did it because they were envious. Jesus, however, does it to teach them, to convict them, to show them their sin, and to draw from them a confession of faith. But nevertheless, the tables are turned, and he asks his question in verse 42. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? A most important question, isn't it? Who is the Christ? From whom does he descend? Whose son is he? If you're to believe in the Christ, which is the duty of all people, to put their faith in the Christ, we must make sure we know who he is. Remember the term Christ, it was not Jesus' surname. He did not come from the womb being called Jesus Christ, as if Joseph and Mary bore that name. No, Christ is a title. He was the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament, the Lord's own anointed, chosen to be mediator of the covenant of grace. We know that Jesus is the Christ, but he is asking here what the Pharisees think. What do you think about the Christ or the Messiah? Who do you think he is? Can you identify him? Whose son is he? And the answer that they speak in verse 42 is true. The son of David. If we're asking about the ancestry of the Messiah, it is obvious from the scriptures that he would be the son of David. Psalm 89, verses 35 and 36 say, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me." God had made a covenant with David, and so the Messiah would come in his line. Isaiah 11, verse 1 There shall come a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. So it's quite clear from the prophets that the Messiah comes from David's line. That's why it was such an important line. And so when the crowds of people in Jesus' day are cheering him as he enters into Jerusalem, and they're saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," the Pharisees are furious because the people are ascribing a messianic title to this man from Nazareth, this carpenter's son, this Nazarene, this man who has got above his station, they thought. This man who dares to teach us who sit in Moses' seat. And so they despised him and sought to take away his life. The crowds of people were able to take an Old Testament title and apply it to Jesus. Now, of course, they were a bit misguided, weren't they? They were seeking an earthly deliverer. They were of the spirit of the Zealots who wanted to overthrow the Romans. But nevertheless, they saw that Jesus was the Son of David. The Pharisees, whether they saw that or not, refused to admit it. They don't want to acknowledge this title, this messianic title to Jesus, this teacher. But they nevertheless, they will say, it is true that the Christ must be the Son of David. In verse 42, they're absolutely factually correct. It is true that Jesus could have said, "Well done, that is true." But nevertheless, he moves on to bring a dilemma before them. If that is true, if the Messiah must be the Son of David, why does David call him Lord? He makes use here of Psalm 110. Let's just read it again. Verse 43, Jesus said, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And Jesus puts this dilemma. Is this a contradiction in the scriptures? Well, of course not. There are no true contradictions in the scripture. But there are things that on first sight seem to be saying different things, and they need to be reconciled in some way. How can the Messiah be both David's son and David's Lord? If you have a son, you don't treat him as your Lord. He is your son. He is under your authority. He is to obey you. You do not obey him. And if your son has a son, that is your grandson, the same thing applies. You are still over him. He does not get to boss you around. He is descended from you. And no matter how many generations there are, from David down to whoever this Messiah would be, how can it be that a biological heir should be called Lord? He must be his son, that's clear. We saw that in Psalm 89 and Isaiah 11. How can he also be Lord? And yet Psalm 110 here declares that. He is David's Lord. And so we must take both. He is both Son and Lord. He is both man and God. He is both the branch from the stem of Jesse and the root. Think of what Jesus says in Revelation 22, he says, "I am the root and offspring of David." Those things, in common sense usage of those words, they can't be put together. To be both the root and the offspring. To be the source and the product. You can't have that. You're either one or the other. And yet Jesus says of himself, "I am both the root and the offspring of David. I precede him. I was before him. I am the one that gives life to him. And yet also I come from him. I come from his loins. I come in his lineage. I am the offspring of David." He is both Son and Lord. He is the divine Son of David. If the Pharisees were to be faithful to the Scriptures' witness of who the Messiah would be, they would have to admit that the Messiah must be both Son of David and Lord over David. We see that in Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David. And listen to what that's saying. Someone who is a son and a child, that is, a human. Someone who sits on the throne of David, that is, he is of the tribe of Judah and of the line of David. He is descended from him. And yet, he is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. No mere man can bear these designations, can he? No mere man can be called Mighty God or Everlasting Father. Think of Solomon. He was the son of David. He was a son who was given, a child who was born, and he sat on the throne of David. He fulfills some of the qualities that the Messiah had to fulfill. He had some of the characteristics, and yet he was not Mighty God. He was not Everlasting Father. Think of his son, Rehoboam. Does he fulfill these criteria? Hezekiah? Josiah? Any of the kings of Judah? Were any of them Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace? Did any of them sit on David's throne in such a way? Well, of course not. Of course not. Isaiah chapter 9 is speaking of someone greater, someone mightier, someone who is divine. The Messiah must be both man and God. He must be both David's son and heir, but also his Lord who is over him. He is the divine Son of David. That's the one that the Pharisees ought to be looking for. And doesn't that show to us, as we think theologically on this text, that the incarnation is absolutely necessary? Because there is no other way that you can have someone both God and man. The Word had to become flesh. The divine Son of God, who was eternal, had to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary without sin. You see, God and man had to be united together in one, two natures, and yet one person, one Savior, one Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is fully God and he is fully man. He had to be fully God, otherwise he could not have saved us. He could not have borne the infinite weight of divine justice upon his shoulders, upon the cross. He must be God to fully satisfy divine justice against God's people. But he must also be man in order to shed blood, in order to suffer and to die. See, we have sinned against God, haven't we? Man is fallen. Man has transgressed God's law. Man is cursed and suffers. And so a true man must stand in our place. He must be both God and man. Not a mixture of God and man. Not half a God and half a man. Not a demigod. Not a better man, an elevated man, a superman. No, he had to be fully God and fully man. The mystery of the incarnation, that he can be 100% God and 100% man. The young people know you can't do that, don't you? In percentages, you just can't have something 100% this and also 100% that. God is not man. Man is not God. How can we have this? And yet this is the wonderful mystery of the Scriptures, that God became man without losing his divinity, without losing his divine qualities, without losing what he deserves as God. And he became man without losing any of the properties of man, fully God and fully man. Romans chapter 1 says, God's Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. You see, both the seed of David according to the flesh and the Son of God with power. And that's precisely what Jesus is showing here, although he doesn't say it in so many words. That is precisely the dilemma that's before the Pharisees, and they can see it, although they cannot admit it, that the Messiah is more than a mere man. He is more. He is Lord. David's Lord. Greater than David, the greatest king that ever lived and was on the throne of Israel. He is more than a mere man. But not only did David call him my Lord, it's even Jehovah himself who treats him as divine. Look at the words of verse 44, which is the first verse of Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now you see there that the word Lord is written out differently. In the first instance, it's written with capital letters. And in the second, only the L is capitalized. These are two different Hebrew words in the original. Although in the Greek, it's the same word that's used, Lord and Lord. But in the Hebrew, it's two different words. One, the first one, is the term Jehovah, the name of God. Sometimes people call it Yahweh, and sometimes people fight over whether it should be Jehovah or Yahweh. But in our English Bible, it is written out like that, Lord, with capital letters. This is the name revealed to Moses. I am who I am. This is the name that Jesus attributed to himself, as we read in John chapter 8, before Abraham was, I am. But what does Jehovah say about the Messiah? Well, he speaks to him. He speaks to him before David even was born. He speaks to him in eternity and invites him to sit at the right hand side of the Majesty on high and to be there till all his enemies are under his feet. It was the custom in these days that when you defeated an enemy, that the conquering king would get the other kings to lie on the ground in the dust before him, and he would lift his feet and stand upon the neck to show that he had conquered, to show that he had the victory, to show that that other king was now his servant. And that's precisely what's happening here. Jehovah, the Lord God, is saying to the Messiah, you will be at my right hand, the place of all authority in heaven and earth, the preeminent place, the place of glory. And there you shall reign, and all your enemies will be conquered. You see, David is not the only one here saying that the Messiah is divine. The Lord himself is recognizing it's a place of the highest honor that could be given to no mere man. No mere man can sit at Jehovah's right hand side with all enemies under his feet. But notice also another thing in verse 43. Jesus, in his question that he poses to the Pharisees, says this: how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Look at that phrase, in the Spirit. It wasn't just David who said this, but it was the Spirit who said it. In other words, Jesus is saying that David did not just humanly say this, humanly write this, But he did it under divine inspiration. And we know that when something has been written under divine inspiration by the Spirit, that it is the Word of God in truth and cannot be doubted. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter says. That is how the Scriptures came to be. Holy men, yes. Fallible men, of course. But holy men, nonetheless, were moved by the Spirit. They were carried along by Him. So that the words that they wrote were perfect, full, complete, infallible. Not an error to be found in them. No room for doubt. And so here Jesus is saying, it's not only David that has said this, but the Spirit. The burden of the Spirit of God is that the Messiah must be divine. And who are you to deny it? See, the Pharisees are trapped in this dilemma. Jesus is showing that the Messiah is both man and God, Lord and Christ, Prince and Savior, root and branch, and the two must go together. But what are they going to do? Because how can they possibly admit it without falling at the feet of this man who stands before them? The God-man, Christ Jesus. The Pharisees refuse. They don't answer him a word. Indeed, they can't answer him a word. Because they know that if they do answer him any word, well then he will lead the crowds away with him. They're giving him ammunition, as it were, to continue teaching in this way, and so they don't answer and can't answer. If Psalm 110 applies to the Messiah, which it does, and it points out that Jesus is the divine Messiah, the Son of David and the Son of God, well then there are consequences, aren't there? Ideas have consequences, we know that. But this is not a mere idea. This is the truth of God. David wrote it in the Spirit. And since therefore Psalm 110 is showing that Jesus is David's Lord, then ought not the Pharisees to bow before him? In the Scriptures, when a verse is quoted in the New Testament from the Old Testament, often it's not just that one verse that is in mind, but it's like that is being used as a bookmark. Remember the whole of Psalm 110. I think that's what Jesus here is doing. It's not only this one precise little verse that you're to think about, but everything that follows on from it. Because if you see this verse, you see it all. The Messiah of Psalm 110 that we've seen is exalted to the most exalted position, the right-hand side of God, whose enemies are put under his feet. He rules by the rod of his power, the scepter of his word. That's what comes forth out of Zion. And he rules by his word in the midst of his enemies. We see in this psalm, and you know it, that a willing people, volunteers, come to him in the day of his conquering, in the day of his warfare. Many fall before him and submit to him. They become, the word volunteer, willing people, is free will offering. They become living sacrifices, prepared to serve him with their body and their soul, with all that they have. They give their best to him, even their vitality. They are like the dew of the youth, the dew of the morning. He is the mediatorial king spoken of in Psalm 110, who is also a priest, who also mediates between God and men in that way, in being the offerer of a sacrifice. But he's not a priest according to the order of Levi. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is a king of righteousness as well as a priest, and a king of peace. He is without genealogy, without beginning or end of days. He is one who receives tithes from Abraham. From the believing Jews, he receives worship. He is divine. But he's also the judge. Because it speaks at the end of the psalm of how he executes kings in the day of his wrath. How he will kill the heads of the nations, execute them. It is a word, it's not just that he kills them, but that he executes them. He has the authority to do it, because he is over them. And so he inflicts capital punishment because he has the right to do it. He will complete this work, and he will not be held back. You see, that's what Psalm 110 speaks of in summary. It shows to us a king who is over the church, yes, over the willing people, the volunteers, who rules by his word out of Zion, but also one who is over kingdoms and nations and all authorities on earth. One who comes as judge. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. And so the psalm is calling upon all people, not just the Jews, but all people, to either submit to him as living sacrifices, as volunteers, or to face the consequences of refusing, to join with the nations of the world who do not serve him. They shall be executed. That's what the psalm calls for. And the Pharisees knew it. It's not just an academic question that Jesus is presenting here. It's not just a question about the identity of the Messiah to think of hypothetically. No, this is a question with eternal consequences. You either submit to him or you refuse him. But there are consequences of that action. The Pharisees here refused. They refused to acknowledge him, Jesus, as the divine Messiah. They've been silenced by him. Verse 46. They were unable to answer him a word. And from that day on, they never dared question him anymore. Friends, the question Jesus asked in verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? It's one that ought to be asked to you and to me, just as much as it ought to be asked to the Pharisees. What do you think about the Messiah? Who do you think he is? Whose son is he? And if he is the son of David, as of course you would all say, because it's an easy answer to that question, it's the correct answer, how then is he also David's Lord? Who do you, as an individual, think that the Messiah is? Of course, that's a similar question to what Jesus asked his disciples in chapter 18. I called that at the time the most important question that had ever been asked. He begins by asking, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then he makes it more personal, doesn't he? But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked that question of us. Who do you, as an individual, standing before him, accountable to him, who do you say that he is? What do you make of the Christ? Of course, Peter answered that question by saying that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And isn't that the very answer that's expected here? Who is the Christ? The Son of the living God. He is not a mere descendant of David, a mere man. He is God and man, in two natures, yet one person forever. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is God and man? Do you believe in the significance of the incarnation? The Word became flesh. Do you believe that Jesus is this long intended and promised Messiah, the King spoken of in Psalm 110? Do you believe that? I doubt any of you would be bold enough to say, no, I don't believe that. Not public. You know that's the burden of the Scripture. You know that all that I've said, identifying him, is true and accurate. The Old Testament points us to Jesus, the divine Messiah. Well, friends, ideas have consequences. And if that is the truth, well then, what do you do with it? How do you respond? Do you just sit as the Pharisees, unable to answer a word, unable to dispute it, and yet really refusing to engage, refusing to submit to this Messiah? Or do you take all that Psalm 110 speaks of and recognize that Jesus is the King that you and I all must serve and bow before. If Psalm 110 spoke merely of the Son of David as this king, we would not have to bow to him. We live in a different kingdom. We have a different monarch, a different government. Naftali Bennett, who's the Prime Minister of Israel, has no authority over us. If he charges taxes in his country, we don't have to pay them, because the head of their government has no authority over us here. But Psalm 110 is not speaking of a local king, the mere son of David. It's speaking of a global king, the one who is over nations, the one who is over heads of governments, and therefore must be preeminent, for he has authority over all things in heaven and on earth. Jesus reigns. Friends, there are some Christians that see Jesus' reign as entirely future. They would say that he does not reign today. The forces of darkness reign today. And one day in the future, Jesus will return to earth, and then he will reign. He will set up a kingdom here, and then he will be king. What a robbery of Christ's glory. He reigns today. The Lord has appointed him to be over his holy hill. The Lord has appointed him to be King of Kings and the governor among the nations. He reigns now as king. Some see that he is king over the church, that his kingdom is spiritual, that he can dictate to us how we worship, how we govern, what we believe and what we do as the church. But they would say his kingdom stops here. It does not go out there into the world. And therefore, the nations of this world can govern themselves according to the principles of nature that guide them, the wisdom of nature, the laws of nature, the light of nature, but no more. They don't have to follow Christian principles in their governance. But friends, again, that is not true, because Christ reigns as king today. He has been exalted to the highest position, and he is sitting today in heaven at the right hand of Jehovah until all his enemies are under his feet. A footstool is being made for him, nation added to nation, and all is under his feet. People are being conquered today by his rule. He is king of all, and he must have preeminence. Friends, does he have preeminence? Does he have preeminence in the national life? Is he recognized as holding that authority in Scotland and in the United Kingdom? Of course he is not recognized. He is not held to be preeminent. His scriptures are not recognized. He himself is not even named in the constitution of our land. You think about how the constitution works, and think about the Queen as the head of government, and think about all the things that she has the right and the authority to do. So for example, she is the one who opens Parliament. She's the one who prorogues it, done by her authority. She must be petitioned by the government. Oaths of allegiance are taken to the Queen. When the nation goes to war, it is only the Queen who has the right to declare war. At least it should be. Of course, there are ways around that our government has followed. But nevertheless, she is head of the armed forces. And every law, although it's approved by the House of Commons and the House of Lords, must first be signed by Her Majesty before it becomes the law of the land. And so the Queen, whether you think she has no power, she's weak or whatever, nevertheless, constitutionally, she is honoured. She is recognised as having a place over society. And yet, where is Christ? Where is he recognised? Where is his honour? Where is his due? Oaths of allegiance are never taken to him. His scripture is not recognised. His direction has no place in the parliaments to dictate what laws are enacted and which are not. The Lord Jesus Christ is opposed by the government of our land. They treat him in utter disdain. They ignore. And if ever you've written to your MP, and you've ever tried to encourage him to use the law of Christ, oh, how it is dismissed, because Christ is dishonored. Our government opposes Christ, and therefore we dare not side with our government over and against Christ. We cannot give our loyalty to Christ's enemies. We may be off this world, or in this world, but we're not off this world. We may be in this nation, but we're not off this nation. We have a higher citizenship and a higher loyalty to a higher king, even the Lord Jesus. And so we must do our work in this nation of calling our leaders and calling all around us to repentance, calling upon them to lay down their arms in a complete surrender. What happens in war? Isn't that what you want? You either will completely defeat every enemy, slaughter them all, or else you call on them to a complete and full surrender. And that's what we say. Christ will dash this nation in pieces as easily as earthenware, as pottery. It smashes a piece of pottery. How it shatters into smithereens, such small pieces. Christ will do that if this nation does not repent. But we who love our nation call for repentance. Kiss the Son to turn away his wrath. Jesus must have preeminence. But friends, the psalm teaches us that he must be preeminent in your life and in mine. Are you a willing people in the day of his power? Are you volunteers? You know what a volunteer is and what a volunteer does. If you volunteered to help me, you would listen to what I say. You would listen to the jobs I needed you to do, and you would do them. And you would continue to do them until they were completed, because you had volunteered for the task. Friends, have you volunteered to serve the Lord your God with your body? Have you volunteered to glorify the Son of God, the King who is over all? Well, therefore, serve him. And serve him with all you have. The Lord Jesus Christ is not just king on the Sabbath day. He is king of every day of the week. When you get out of your bed on a Monday morning, Christ is king, and he must have preeminence over what you do in that day. Don't just live as Sabbath Christians, those who can box their life up, that they give religious duty to Christ, but no further. He must reign in all of life, in all that you do. And therefore we must live for him. But friends, is Christ preeminent in your life? Is he the king that you submit to, whose law is supreme? There can be no sitting on the fence. How often we try to sit on a fence, withhold judgment. But friends, in this issue, where there is a rightful king, sitting on the fence is really on the wrong side of the fence. Because you either submit to him now, as his authority demands you to do, or you're refusing to submit to him, and you are his enemy. And therefore, you're in a perilous position, because he destroys kings in the day of his wrath. He executes the heads of governments in that day of his wrath. And friends, if he can destroy the great and the mighty in a day of his wrath, how can we withstand his fury? Give yourself to Christ and serve him as a willing people. Jesus is showing here, implying it, the Pharisees can see it, ideas have consequences. And the identity of Christ has consequences for our lives. Is the Messiah the Son of David? Undoubtedly. Is he also Lord? Yes. Therefore he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Friends, if you take to heart what this psalm that we're going to sing in a few moments says, you're left with the question, Which side are you on? You may be able academically to reconcile the two. He is both Son and Lord. That's true. But you must do more than reconcile the truth academically. You must do so with your will and with your heart, with your body and with your life to serve Him. Which side are you on? Are you on the side of the Lord, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you His enemy? And will you take His place, take your place in the footstool under His feet? Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, how we bless you that the Lord Jesus Christ is both Prince and Saviour. Oh, what an exalted person He is, the God-man, the Word who became flesh, and therefore is the one perfectly able to deliver us from our sin and to reconcile us to God. How thankful we are for the infinite wisdom of God to plan such a thing in eternity. Before man was, before man had sinned, O Lord, even still Christ was willing to serve in such a way that God would send His only begotten Son into the world to save sinners. We pray that we would all see Him as a King, and may He have preeminence in our lives, and may He have the preeminence in this nation which despises Him and which refuses to acknowledge His prerogatives. O Lord, may this nation cease to be His enemy, but may it kiss the Son and turn His wrath. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude then with singing from Psalm 110 that Jesus quoted here. Psalm 110, and we'll sing the whole of the psalm. The Lord did say unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. Psalm 110, the whole psalm, let's stand to sing praise to God.
The Lord did say unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. The Lord Yeah.
Of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.